You ladies, and what a lovely tribute to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation even singing that as well about the infinite grace that is in Christ our Lord. Indeed, that's a good word for us today. Christ has given us his word, even through the minor prophets, which we will close out the book of Amos today. In 2 weeks, I'll pick up Obadiah. If you're looking for it, it's just after Amos. It's a smaller book, so I expect you to get it read by the time I get back. And we'll talk about Obadiah next time. But for now, we want to look at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. As the prophet then closes out the book. And if I were to title it, which I guess I did, is this is the golden age. That's what he's talking about. Throughout history, perhaps, and you can even think in your own thoughts, men have imagined a time of great peace, prosperity, no conflict, no oppression, no war, no disease, everything great. Plato imagined such a thing and place in his Republic, Virgil as well. In 1516, Thomas More wrote about a mythical island called Utopia. Perhaps you've heard of it. It was a place where perfection was seen in laws and politics, economy, agriculture, and in society in general. I was searching around and found many websites actually devoted to trying to create some sort of utopia, some sort of golden age in this world in which we live now. One of them went on to describe what it is. It says, and this is what this group is actively trying to accomplish, and that is a viable society or civilization that addresses human needs from a perspective of fulfilled living, as well as sustainable food, energy, and construction practices to combine internal emotional needs with external survival needs and provide the sustainability for the complete human experience structured for the highest good of all. Well, good luck with all that. But in another sense, those thoughts shouldn't be immediately dismissed as mere speculation, because this golden age, a land of utopia, will actually occur. They will not come from the designs of men, but God. The problem is, there is a root problem of sin that needs to be eliminated. There will be no golden age, there will be no utopia, if you will, while sin remains. That's the root cause. And God has dealt with that and will eliminate that, and it will be judged. In our particular text, it talks about this in Amos chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. It talks about a golden age, or you might describe it as a utopian society, in which this becomes a reality. But it will come about by the judgment of sin, the elimination of it, and by God's work and God's work alone. Let's look at it in our text, and we'll just read as the Amos prophecy ends, beginning at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will send your Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to illuminate us into this great truth. May you apply the truth that we need to sanctify us in Christ. And for those that are outside of Christ, I pray that you would draw us to salvation. May you save and sanctify your people through your word, for it is truth indeed. In Christ's name, amen. Now notice in 9-11 here, easy way to remember it since that's a significant date in our history in America, but nevertheless, 9-11 is just a marker for us to find this text. This section that I just read to you is quite different from the rest of the book. If you've been reading along or listening to Amos as I preach through it, this final note, 11 through 15, seems totally out of context. After all, up to this point, really, the first eight chapters and first part of chapter 9, Amos is explaining initially to the whole world that the whole world is under judgment because of their sin, rightfully so. He enumerates them and he lists nations that will be judged, but including Israel. And in particular, the northern kingdom, he explains why they're no better than the pagan nations and are worthy of judgment. And judgment is going to come. In chapter 7 through the first part of chapter 9, we preached on last week, Amos actually sees five visions of judgment. He sees locusts. He sees fire. He sees the plumb line, that is the measuring stick by which they are found to be crooked, worthy of judgment. And like the fourth, the summer fruit, they are ripe. Ripe unto what? Ripe to judgment. And it is indeed the Lord who all the judgment has been given to him who is coming in judgment. We see a foreshadowing, of course, in time as judgment is meted out, as wrath is meted out to some degree, but it points to the end of the age and the eschaton in which final judgment will come. But this 9-11 through 15 that we just read, this is not the same, is it? It's different. Is this an appendix? Is just out of place? Why is it here? Because now he just says all this judgment to everyone, but in 9-11 it says a blessing, a utopia, a golden age. What's going on? Think carefully, and in fact, you should have gotten a hint of it already, even in his text, and of course, we would want to look at all of Scripture together. But if you're right there in chapter 9, I mean, look back to verse 8, and it talks about the Lord God. He sees the sinful kingdom. There's nothing hidden in the sovereign Lord's sight, is there? He sees their sin, and he's going to destroy it, it says, from the surface of the ground. And then here's the phrase, a hint. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There's a hint. In verse 11, he picks it up and explains what he means by not destroying them utterly. In the midst of judgment because of their sin, God mentions mercy, undeserved grace, kindness. That generation of Israel, at that period of time and subsequently that live in unbelief, demonstrated by their disobedience to God, their unrepentance, their rebellion, will receive the judgment of God. Applicably, that would apply to all mankind. Specifically, it is to Israel. That generation will be utterly destroyed. But because of God's promises to Israel, God would not utterly destroy them. He will raise up a future generation who would believe, who would be obedient. He will restore. That's the bigger point that is being mentioned here. And in that sense, I say, consider the big picture, the forest. We'll look at the trees along the way, but you've got to see the bigger picture of what's going on in Scripture in general and how these individual points might fit together like a hand to a glove. But we'll look at each finger along the way. Judgment is coming, but there'll also be a blessing for God's people in a future time. One of the first questions that I have when I look at this text like this is simply, you know, when is this going to occur? Notice 9:11, it gives us a time factor, and this is an important cue because this is a phrase that is used by a lot of the prophets, but we'll just look at Amos's use of it. It says, in that day. So he goes on, he talks about judgment. He does talk about he's not going to utterly destroy Jacob, that is, northern kingdom. And how will this be manifest? It says in the text, it'll occur in that day. Now, if you're in Amos, you can find this phrase in many places. I'll point out a few. One is 2:16, and here it is in the sense of judgment, that the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, okay? Those that are great and bold and strong, they will be stripped of all that is that they're bold, confident, and strong in. They'll be naked in that day. So what day are these talking about? A day of judgment. And he goes on. It's in context of judgment. Chapter 8, several places there. In chapter 8, the songs of the temple shall become wailings. When? In that day, declares the Lord. And then verse 9 of chapter 8, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Again, context is what? Judgment. 8:13, same type of thing. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young man shall faint for thirst. So in that day is a phrase that primarily conveys a day of judgment that is going to come. It is ultimately, remember, these prophets when they proclaimed it, there's a sort of an immediate fulfillment that points to ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is the eschatological day of judgment. The prophets have described it in many ways. Sometimes, often they'll use the day of the Lord. That is a day of great judgment when every aspect of this will be finally and ultimately fulfilled. Amos, now, as he's closing his prophecy, because he's talking about that day, the day of judgment, yes, there are some pointers to it along the way, but ultimately a final judgment. He gives a word of hope in chapter 9. And if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get this. In that day, there will be judgment on those who are rebellious. And they demonstrate that by their disobedience to God. However, in that same day, there will be blessing to those who are repentant and demonstrate it through their obedience to God. We'll walk through this text in particular to point out some of these aspects. There are a lot of different perspectives when you come to a prophecy like this, in particular in Scripture because there are all kinds of different systems to try to understand the end times, the eschaton, that particular day. There are a number of facts along the way, but I would argue that this day of blessing that they're talking about, this restoration that they're talking about, is provided in detail for us in Revelation chapter 20. It is speaking about a material kingdom, the reign of Christ when he comes and rules and reigns with a restored kingdom, Israel. The Old Testament prophets pointed to that day. Again, a day of judgment for the rebellious, a day of blessing to the repentant. Numbers of prophets have pointed to it. Isaiah, you can find and read about it, Isaiah 11, 49, 52, 60, 66, and more. Those are just some important chapters to look at where Isaiah deals with this time period in great detail. And perhaps you can remember some phraseology and words from Isaiah when he talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, that there's no more violence and war and things like that. People have constructed different ways to talk about that day and that kingdom and try to explain it from Scripture. There's three prominent views: a post-millennial, amillennial, and premillennial. The post and amillennial are essentially the same, not a lot of different. The idea of a post-millennial is that there is no literal reign of Christ on the earth and a restored kingdom. Instead, the church itself, everything keeps getting better and better and better and ushers in a golden age. So in that sense, it's just a spiritual kingdom, not a real literal kingdom. It is something optimistic, if you will, as if they're going to usher in the reign of Christ. This view waxes and wanes depending on our culture and society. It didn't do too well during World War II. You know, the world didn't seem to get a lot better. Right now, the world's seeming to get a little bit better, perhaps, for some, I guess. But in any case, amillennial is similar. It's more pessimistic. It says they're not going to usher in a golden age, but there won't be an actual restoration, and there won't be any real material blessing and physical blessings of the kingdom, and no real restoration of Israel. It's all spiritualized. There's no physicality of it at all. A couple objections I have to those views. Mostly, the primary one is just simply hermeneutics. If the common sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's one of the guidelines we use. And in Scripture, I don't see this spiritualized at all and don't see any reason to do so. There's other factors, but that's one of the main ones. And one of the difficulties in not recognizing a literal kingdom in which Christ comes, judges the nations, and brings in a golden age, if you will, in which the gospel is preached by a restored nation of Israel, as explained in Revelation 20 and 21, is that it misses a concept that is taught in Scripture quite often, and that is God has chosen Israel to be a light to the nations. They're not a light to the nations. They have rebelled. They have rejected. And those that rebel and reject will receive judgment. But in our text, as the other Old Testament prophesied, there will be a restoration in which they will be a light to the generations. Isaiah 49:6 specifically says that, and perhaps we'll look at that if we have time. If not, you can jot it down and look. I would argue that the time that Amos is talking about is a time when the restored nation will be and fulfill what God has promised that they will be, and that is they will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and glorify God in that. In our text here, I just want to point out 5 fingers of this glove and you try it on and see if it fits. If not, we can agree to disagree, but I think you'll have to agree with my overall premise, and that is there is going to be blessing on those who repent, and there will be judgment on those who rebel. Teach that to everyone. The observation of a text, there's many things we could talk about, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to try to get 5 in quickly. And one, and I have alliterated them for you because I know all of you like that. The first one is the abundance. When you read this text, we're looking at the big picture, it does talk about an abundant time, a portrayal of an abundance, a golden age, a garden of Eden, if you will. That there will be, how will this come about? The accomplishment, number 2, because it is God's doing. What man cannot do, God does. 3rd, the action that's going on, ultimately what's being driven here is a rebuilding and a restoration. That's important. Not something new, but a rebuild and a restore of something that was broken down. 4th, that this particular time period in which it's emphasizing is eschatological in nature. That is, it's something in the future, and it is permanent. It won't end. It is forever and ever. And finally, the focus of the people that are mentioned here, specifically, House of David, the nation Israel. Let's look at each one. First, this abundance, this idea of abundance. And if you have your text, I'll show you where I'd point that out. There is a blessing of power and a blessing of possessions. And that's what I get this idea of abundance here. Notice the possession aspect of it, where it says in verse 12, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This is a blessing of power. Now, Edom may not mean much to you and I if you're not familiar with it, but remember, this was a nation that was essentially a thorn in the flesh to Israel from the very beginning. They left Egypt and they were going to the promised land. They asked Edom if they could go pass through their countryside and that they wouldn't disturb anything, but they would go through it and not cause any trouble, but the king would not allow them to do that. And since then, they were quite an antagonist. They were eventually destroyed, but a remnant of them remains. Notice the text, remnant of Edom. They weren't utterly destroyed. There were still some around, although the nation itself was in ruins and so forth. But they picture, again, an opposition of nations against Israel. Israel has constantly had nations against them. They have constantly been, that is ethnic Israel, and yes, it is at that time, as Amos was preaching, these are people who were unbelievers for the most part, right? They were unrepentant. They were rebellious, and they would receive judgment. And in that, they would have opposition from other nations all along the way. Historically, that has happened, and historically, in contemporary, it is still going on. There is great opposition. But the image here of this abundance that's going to go on, there is finally a freedom from that yoke of oppression from other nations. And so that'll be released at that time. It is a time of power, a time in which the image is they will rule all nations. 2nd, under this idea of blessing, is the idea of having material possessions. And I think that's key. Look at verse 13. The days are coming, and it's described this way, poetically, no doubt, but it has a material aspect to it. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes, who him who sows seeds, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. The imagery, you have to stop and read and think about it in the terms of doing. What is he pointing at? He is pointing at a time of such great blessing when the harvest is so great that it's time to plow and plant, but you're not done with the harvest. That's the imagery, right? It's great abundance where you have too much. If you've engaged in agriculture at any time, you pick the fruit and then you're done, and then you plow it up, and maybe you have to even wait a little while before it's the season to plant something else. Here, it just goes on continually. It never ends. In fact, it's so much that the imagery here is the mountains are just flowing in great abundance. And then look at verse 14 in the second half of it. Similar imagery there. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. This is material blessing, a time in which great material blessings, not just spiritual, but material blessings are mentioned here. If you remember, we just finished the book of Joel. You can find it in Joel 3:18, I'll read it for you. Similar phrase, and again, this is consistent with how the prophets would preach. 3:18, Joel, and see this, and catch the similarity. And in that day, you've heard that phrase, right? In that day, 3:18 of Joel, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Here it is. Again, great abundance. What's the imagery here? It is a material blessing that reverses the curse in that day. Right now, we live in a cursed earth. And the reason there isn't abundance, the reason there are famines going on, the reason there's destruction going on, as much as we try to manipulate things and to make things great and wonderful and usher in some golden age, there's always a problem going on because of the curse. If you don't remember, you can find it in Genesis 3. And part of the curse directed directly to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so here it is, judgment has come upon the earth, and we live in a land of thorns and thistles. And if you've engaged in any kind of gardening or agriculture, you'll understand that. I always joke that maybe I should plant weeds and perhaps fruit will grow, but I tried it once and it didn't work. No, just get more weeds. That's what you get, stuff that you don't want. We live in a land of thorns and thistles, don't we? We live in a land that is in a cursed earth. Even in that, God is merciful to allow us to have food, have enjoyment, have abundance. But whatever enjoyment, whatever abundance you have, it is a shadow of the reality of what is to come. And that's what they're looking for in the eschaton. You understand, this is paradise regained. Whatever you believe in your eschatology, I really don't care. I want you to look at the Word of God and show you what blessings lay forward to those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever treasures you build up are great. Thank the Lord for them. Enjoy them. I hope you have a great lunch today. And bless the Lord for the delightful things that you're able to eat that have such a great variety. They're good, aren't they? The friends and the family that you'll be able to be with and enjoy one another. It is a blessing of the Lord. See Ecclesiastes for that. But note in all of that, don't allow that to totally capture your heart. Because, beloved, there is so much more that you can't even imagine. It's beyond your imagination. It is truly paradise regained, and that's what they're looking to. And if you want to meditate on it in your private devotion this week, I suggest you read chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. It'll tell you what this world will look like under the reign of Jesus Christ our Lord in the eschaton when sin is finally removed. It is indeed a paradise. But this will not come about by engineering on our part. It will not come about by our own designs. This comes about only by God, and that's what our text says. Notice the accomplishment by God, and that is emphatic here in the text, beginning in verse 11. You can underline that. It is in that day when what will happen? Look at the pronoun. I will raise up. It is God who does this. Look at verse 12 at the end, and specifically it says, it is Yahweh who does this, the Lord. He does this. Look at verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people. And then look at verse 15. I will plant them in their land. And finally, they will never be uprooted from the land that what? I have given them, says who? Yahweh, your God. This is God, the sovereign God who does this. I know that the political seasons continue to hit us with wave after wave about how great all of them are and how all they're going to do. And there may be some good accomplishments that are done, and that's a positive thing. But men cannot do this. We cannot create a political system that's going to usher in this kind of age. It isn't going to happen. I do think we should be responsible, be good stewards of the earth, and promote righteousness and justice and those kinds of things. But in the end, we're not going to create the utopian world. We're not going to create the golden age. It is God who does this. And the failure for us to see that in our life should cause us to repent and go to God and put our faith and trust in Him and believe that He will do this. He will accomplish this. Men can have a temporary effect, if you will, in society, and that's good. And we should promote those kinds of things. But in the end, God will accomplish this through His eternal power. God is the one who will deal with the root cause. Do you remember? It is sin. And it must be dealt with. That is the cause of all that's going on. And every solution that we come up with, and we may have to put laws in effect and barriers and these kinds of things, that's fine. People will just break them. Lawbreakers will break them. People will jump over the barriers, whatever. Still need to try to do the best we can. Recognize, however, God will deal with it. I like how Solomon prayed. He prayed in dedication of the temple in front of God's people. And he gave them and us, I think, for us, a great model and example of what God's people should do in times of great difficulty. He said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God will do that ultimately in the eschaton. You understand that? If you don't realize a healing of your land, if you will, or whatever your circumstances is in this life, this is the promise for you, to be with Him forever and ever. And the call is to humble yourself, to pray, to seek God's face, and examine your heart like David did when he prayed, see if there's any wicked way in me. I cannot see my wicked ways. Well, maybe I can. Most of the time, because I think I'm always right. But this is why you have friends in your life, to remind you that, you know, that wasn't quite right what you said. Really? Well, humble yourself. Pray. Ask God to show you. Third, back to our text, Amos 9. This action that's going on, what is happening? What is this golden age about? Well, look at verse 11. Specifically, he says, he'll raise up the booth of David, verse 11. That booth is fallen, it says, and they are going to possess the remnant of Edom. The idea here, raising up that which is falling, this is not building something new. As Christ said, I will build my church. That's new. The mystery that the Gentiles would be the foremost aspect of the church is a mystery, as Paul talked about. That is something that was previously unrevealed. This is revealed all the way back in Amos's time of what? Rebuilding. This has to do with a restoration of something that is destroyed. What is going to be destroyed in Amos's time? The northern kingdom. Historically, we know they're utterly destroyed, and yet God has promised, I'm not going to utterly destroy every bit of them. I'm going to raise up another generation. There's going to be some sort of future. And specifically, he talks about the booth of David, or you may have tent of David or tabernacle of David. That's the idea. The idea is the Davidic kingdom that governed all the lands that is fallen down, it says in our text, will be restored. At this time in Amos, remember, he's preaching to the northern kingdom. They're divided. The kingdom of David has fallen. After Solomon, it has been split in two, the north and the south. Here is a promise that there will be a restoration. It will ultimately happen in the rule and reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah, another minor prophet, we'll get to in a couple years, says this, I'll read it for you, 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, heard that phraseology? The Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon to south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited. There shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. There's a promise of the future of the land. The Davidic kingdom was promised to have a ruler reign forever and ever. You can find that in 2 Samuel 7:16. We know indeed that is Jesus Christ our Lord. But it is more than just a spiritual reign. It is a material reign as well. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul's sermon, but we can disagree on that too. Nevertheless, quoting Psalm 45, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Number four, the eschatological age, as I've already alluded to, back to our text here. Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. This is whatever's being going on here is something that is going to last forever. It is permanent. And it is consistent with a number of texts I've already read, isn't it? The idea of permanence, never destroyed again, forever and ever, linger on. Look at verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given, says the Lord of God. This again, this is preached to the northern kingdom. Who will be restored under the Davidic throne, ultimately Christ, who will sit on that throne. This land promises, by the way, is ultimately a fulfillment to that which was given to Abraham. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, 7, Genesis 17, 8. Each of those talk about a land that has been promised forever and ever and ever, and that has not been fulfilled. Some claim that it's been fulfilled under Solomon, but Solomon didn't possess it all. He didn't possess what we call Turkey now. He didn't actually possess some of the southern kingdoms that were essentially vassal states but ran under themselves. And besides, this is talking about something that is future and something that is permanent. It will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Remember Joel 2:26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and the praises of the name of your Lord or God who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Joel says and repeats it in the next verse, 2:27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never be put to shame. The promise is this blessing will be forever and ever and ever. It is a promise of an age of permanent blessing. It points to the final end of the age in the restoration. If you read through Revelation 20 and 1 and 2, which I encourage you to do, you'll read words like this: and the former things have passed away, and there will be nothing accursed. I will wipe every tear from their eye. It's a different world, an eternal state, a golden state. Finally, let's look at number 5. You didn't think I'd get there, did you? Number 5, the attendants. Who is this directed towards? Well, I've already alluded to it, so I can go quickly. Don't laugh. It is the house, the booth, if you will, of David, verse 11, and then verse 14, the fortunes of my people Israel. If you want further reading on this, I highly encourage you to read a sermon by a great Reformed theologian by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. I like his commentaries because they're simply his sermons, and they're very exegetical. They're much better than a devotional-type commentary, but they're not as difficult as what we would call a critical commentary. It's one that flows with the text. John MacArthur does similar, but he hasn't preached at length on this. James Boyce has and written a commentary on the Minor Prophets. And let me quote from him. He was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church from 1968 until his death of 2000, and he wrote simply this in commenting and in agreement with me on this. He says, these verses say several important things about the coming golden age. It will be a time of great blessing for Israel in particular. Students of the Bible take such prophecies in different and sometimes mutually exclusive senses, but if they are to be taken literally, as we should take them, unless there is a specific and overriding reason for taking them figuratively, then obviously they refer to a time of national blessing for Israel. God says that he will restore David's fallen tent, repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name. I agree. This is talking about the ultimate restoration of Israel. And you're going to find that, by the way, in all the Old Testament prophets very consistently. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 27, 42, 44, 65, 66. You'll find it in Jeremiah 30 through 33, Ezekiel 36 through 37, chapter 40 through 48, Daniel 9, 20, and chapter 12, 1 through 3, Hosea 2, Hosea 14, Joel 3, Amos 9, as we're here, Obadiah 17 and 21, which we'll look at next time, Micah chapter 7, Zephaniah chapter 3, Haggai chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 13, Malachi chapter 14, and there's many more. What is the point of all of this? Why would God do this and restore? I'm going to close with this, and I'd like you to look it up. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49. You say, what's the point of God doing this and restoring? Here's the point in a nutshell. I'd like to expand on this and demonstrate how James used the same passage in Acts chapter 15. It parallels, but that probably take me another 45 minutes, and you guys have to eat lunch. A Puritan preacher I'm not, but I'd like to be.
any case, so I'll just hold my horses and stop here and allow you to feed yourself on the rest of this meal. But I do want you to see this connection here in Isaiah 49. Because it does give you, so what's the point and purpose in restoring this nation? I mean, we got the church. What do we need this for? Here it is. It is to fulfill what God has promised to do. In verse 6 of chapter 49 of Isaiah, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That's what the point is. You see, Israel rejected Christ. They are in a state of rebellion. Everyone who is in a state of rebellion, they're going to receive judgment. But to the repentant, they're going to receive blessing. God has promised to do a miracle in that generation to come, in which he will restore them. To do what? To be, what's the point and purpose? To shine the light of the gospel and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? That's an impossibility, friend. God will have to do that. If you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to find that during this tribulation period, a great difficult time, as it pans out, 144,000 will be converted. They'll be converted to do what? To preach the gospel to the nations. To do what God has told them to do from the beginning. They will do it. The gospel will go forward. They will preach the gospel of repentance and faith and lead many to righteousness. There'll be blessing then on those who repent. There'll be judgment on those who rebel, just like in this day. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. But he will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that he has given them, says the Lord God. Let us pray. Father, I do pray you would bless the reading and teaching of your word. May it cause our faith in you to expand, to recognize that you can do what no one else can do. May it comfort your saints who perhaps are going through difficult times even now. Perhaps they've had different losses, things that have come along, disappointments in their life. And they'd like to slip away into another world. The world is a reality that you have promised to be with you, the Lord God, in a land in which every tear is wiped away. Every thing that is uncomfortable is gone. All the remnants of sin, even if we don't understand perfectly how all of this will accomplish, may we have faith in you to trust you for it. And by doing so, may we have the confidence to stand in this life by the Spirit, to be obedient to your word, and ultimately to proclaim it from our lips every single day. May the light shine forward of your salvation. Bring many sons and daughters to glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.